29. The 11 is for the 11 verses that are in this chapter. This is a really strange chapter. Now, I want to just talk about that for a minute as we segue into the entire lesson. But you see, it's just 11 verses. And you kind of have to wonder to yourself. You think about this. Who could have imagined when Samuel and the post-Samuel authors and editors that God used to compile this incredible narrative of 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Chronicles all together, narrating this remarkable story of Israel and the God of Israel working in and through the people of God? And then have you ever thought about the idea that here we are 3,000 years later preaching from it on a Sunday night? And just think about what I'm saying. I need you to stop and really pause and contemplate what I'm saying. Who could have imagined as he was writing that line after line, record after record, narrative after narrative, and it was being compiled and it was being preserved and it was being copied and it was being safeguarded and it was being stored, that 3,000 years later, on an entirely different continent, I mean, one giant ocean and one Mediterranean sea away, here we are reading it. We're reading it. And it's actually going to feed us tonight. Contemplate with me for just a minute the miracle of the scriptures. Could Samuel and the editors ever imagined that their little piece was going to be compiled with 66 other books? Could they have ever imagined that these books would be put together and translated into all kinds of languages? And then this book would be printed and sold and printed and sold. Do you know right now that during the COVID-19 crisis, Bibles are selling faster than anything else? Bibles are outpacing. This is an all-time high for Bible sales. What's that all about? Why are Americans going to this ancient book that has this bizarre story? Let's get into this bizarre story. 1 Samuel 29. Now the Philistines had gathered all their forces at Aphek, and the Israelites were encamped by the spring that is in Zeriel. And as the lords of the Philistines were passing on by hundreds and by thousands, and David and his men were passing on in the rear with Achish, the commander of the Philistines. What? Stop. What is David doing? He's there? I need you to grasp this. Think about an American hero. Thinking about an American hero. Who's got an American hero for me? None? There are none? Chester who? Okay. George Washington. Who? George Patton. All right, Patton. Crossing over to the Nazi side. If you don't get into this narrative, these 11 verses are going to be meaningless to you. Now, I don't even know why you're going to even listen to this sermon if you're not going to get into what's happening here. David, the giant killer of Philistines, is now living on the other side of the DMZ. He was in South Korea. He's now in North Korea. You get it? He's in North Korea. And he's on the other side. And the other side has decided to go to war against his own flesh and blood. The giant killer is on the other side in the enemy lines. These are 11 verses that on a Monday morning, you might read them in your devotion and nod your head and go, what was that? You know what I'm talking about. You've read the Bible before like that. And you go, okay, I did my Bible study. I didn't get anything out of it this morning, but I did my Bible study. Because the author doesn't say, hey, this is bizarre. This is strange. This is really weird. You're not expecting the next king of Israel to be behind enemy lines getting ready to go to war against the Israelites. And so there they are, the Philistines, battalions of Philistines, marching. Look at the text. Hundreds by thousands. And they're going by. And there's David and his small little band of warriors, 400 to 600 men. And they're with Achish, who is the king of Gath. And the commanders of the Philistines said, now read it with me, what are these Hebrews doing here? You get it? These guys are not supposed to be here. I don't know whether it was their uniforms. I don't know whether it was their skin color. I don't know whether it was their dialect. But something alerted them to the fact that these are Hebrews. And there's not supposed to be any Hebrews on this side of the line. And Achish said to the commanders of the Philistines, is this not David? Now that we're right, that looks like David. That's David. What's it say? King of Israel, servant of the king of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me now for days. This is strange. Achish said to the commanders of the Philistines, is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who's been with me now for days and years? Since he deserted to me, I have found no fault in him to this day. A Philistine is now defending David's integrity. But the commander of the Philistines were angry with him. And the commander of the Philistines said to him, send the man back. Send the man back, that he may return to the place to which you have assigned him. He shall not go down with us to battle, lest in battle he become an adversary to us. For how could this fellow reconcile himself to his Lord? Would it not be with the heads of the men here? These commanders are thinking, Chuck, you get this? We're not going to let David go to war with us. Achish, have you lost your mind? Have you lost all bearing? We're not letting David go to war. Don't you realize that once we get into the thick of it, David's going to flip-flop and he's going to start killing Philistines like there's no tomorrow? What would be a better way for David, who has deserted up beyond the enemy lines, to now reconcile himself back to his king than with the heads of our men? By the way, do you remember the same David who did that? Do you remember that same David? Do you remember that when he wanted a woman? Remember when he wanted a wife? Do you remember what King Saul told him? Remember what he had to go get in order to... Do you remember that? Small children should not be listening right now. You remember that? And David went and got more than enough. David is a killer. David is a warrior. They know that. This is the giant killer. These commanders are they know. For how could this fellow reconcile himself to the Lord? Would it not be with the heads of men here? Is not this David of whom they sing to one another in dances? Now that there are pop songs about David. Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. We saw the YouTube videos. Achish called David and said to him, as the Lord lives, you've been honest and to me. It seems right that you should march out and with me in the campaign. Now, I want to stop right there because this is super ironic. This is right now, if you are remembering chapter 27, you should be laughing right now. So let's go back to 27, verse number 8. And remember what he just said. I'll read it one more time as you're turning back. Achish called David and said to him, as the Lord lives, you have been honest. And to me, it seems right that you should march out and in with me in the campaign, for I have found nothing wrong in you from the day of your coming to me to this day. Nevertheless, the Lord's do not approve of you. Now go back to 27, verse number 8. Go back to 27, verse number 8. Now, there are so many words in this little passage that I can't pronounce that I gotta somehow make you see this. Now, David and his men went up and made raids against the Gershites, the Girgazites, the Amalekites, for these were the inhabitants of the land from old, as far as Shur to the land of Egypt. Now let me see if I can somehow make sure I do a good job with this. So David, in an effort to get away from Saul and find some safety, has crossed into the land of Philistines and befriended the king of Gath. And he's now there with a band of people, some estimate to be as high as 2,000 people. 600 warriors, wives, and children. Now, all those people have got to be fed. I mean, just imagine being responsible every single day for the provisions of 2,000 people. And they've all banded together with you. They are your warriors. This is your tribe, so to speak. And while he's here with Gath, while he's here in the Philistines, he and his band of warriors will routinely make raids into, and then we saw it, the Amalekites, the Girgashites, and all these. And they will get what they need. And I'm talking about food, I'm talking about provisions, I'm talking about whatever they, and they are, what do they says there? Let's read it. They're killing them. Verse 9. And David would strike the land and would leave, now read it with me, neither man nor woman alive, but would take away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the garments, and come back to Achish. And when Achish asked him, where have you been? Where are you getting all this stuff from? Let me tell you what David would do. He would lie. He would lie. Did you hear what I said? Okay. He would misrepresent the truth. Were you in the south? Mm-hmm. And he was in the north. Were you in the east? Mm-hmm. And he was in the west. Were you killing Israelites? And he would nod when he wasn't. Look what it says. It goes on. It's very specific. When Achish would say, where have you made a raid today? David would say, against Neged of Judah, against Neged of the Jerahmeelites, against Neged of the Canaanites. David is giving the king of Achish, or the king of Gath, Achish, the impression that he is killing Israelites. When in fact, what he's doing is what the children of Israel were supposed to do in the days of Joshua. In the days of Joshua. In the days of Joshua. David is doing what the tribal leaders of Israel failed to do when Joshua died. In Joshua 13, we read these words. This is the land that yet remains. All the regions of the Philistines and all those of the Gershites. You remember this? Hey, y'all, do you remember this? Bible students, do you remember this? Joshua goes in there and they get a whole lot accomplished. You remember this? But what happens? Joshua gets old and he dies. And so he delegates or decentralizes the final elimination or the eradication of all the other ites that aren't supposed to be in the land. Do they do it well? No, they don't. They fall apart. They were told to eliminate them, and instead they do not do it. And so now David has literally picked up the mantle and is carrying on what God ordained to be done 400 years earlier, 500 years earlier. But when he goes back to the king of Gath, does he say, I am actually the Lord's anointed doing the will of God? No, he doesn't do that at all. He lies. How convincing is he? How good of a liar is he? He's so good that what is Achish saying to the commander of the Philistines? The man is, I read it to you a minute ago. Where's the, what's the verse? Here it is right here. Verse 6 of chapter 29. Achish called David and said, as the Lord lives, which is really bizarre that Achish is referring to Jehovah, you have been what? Honest. You've been honest. I need you to see the irony of this. I need you to see the irony of this, not just because it's ironic. That's not what I want you to see. I need you to see the irony in this, because who writes a story like this? Who could imagine a story like this? Who would take the next king of Israel and put him behind enemy lines? Why are you telling us this? Why are you making this point? Because isn't there something special about this book? Isn't there something special about this book? Isn't there something special about this book? Why are you telling us this? Because in a day in which we're struggling and we're doubting and we're saying, where are you, God? God, where are you? Am I the only one that ever has those bad days? Where are you, God? And he doesn't answer me. He doesn't say, I'm right here, Sean. I'm left many times with silence. Silence. Do you know what I mean? Silence. And where am I supposed to turn to? The scriptures. The scriptures. The scriptures. I'm supposed to see the hand of God in the scriptures. And what I'm going to suggest to you is the more bizarre, the more strange, the more you wouldn't expect it to be written that way, authenticates the uniqueness of this book. Like this story right here, in which Achish is so convinced that David is loyal that we have a Philistine defending an Israelite. Now tell me, how in the world can Achish not see the truth? Is there a sovereign God blinding him? Is there a sovereign God taking care of David? How is it that the word has not got back to Achish? That David is not killing Israelites? That David is actually killing other Philistines? How is it? Think about this. I need you to really grasp this. How is it that the moment the Philistine army with their hundreds and their thousands did not immediately encircle David's unit and execute him right then and there? They're going to war against the Israelites. Do you understand Israelites and Hebrews are the same thing? How is it that the killer of Goliath, the murderer, why wasn't he just arrested right then and there? Why wasn't he just hauled off? I need you to see this. This is the kind of stuff that when you read these 11 verses on Tuesday morning, you don't think about. You just run through the narrative and you're like, I didn't get much out of my devotions this morning. But if you allow the narrative to come alive, if you can envision men and men and men and men, come on, like the 82nd Division run when there's 12,000 all on the run, and you're just like, how many are they? Remember the battalions you came running by and another battalion. This is exactly what it would have looked like on this day. And I imagine that the commanders of the Philistines would have been on horses or some type of beast of burden. They wouldn't be walking. So here they are looking down and they see David and now we've got God using, in a really bizarre way, the king of Gath to defend the integrity of David in spite of the fact that David has been lying to him. Now that's the story. It's weird. It's strange. Remember, these Philistines are over here. A Philistine is a person from this region right here. But I need to remind you that when God gave the Abrahamic covenant to Abraham, he said, get up on this high piece of land and look as far as you can see. And how much land did Abraham get? All the way to the sea. So whose land is this supposed to be right here? Whose land is this supposed to be? Israel's. Why are the Philistines living here instead of the Israelites? Tell us. You can say it. We can have a handful of people here. Because they failed to obey God's commandments. And so David is now doing what God ordained to be done. And I think that a sovereign God is protecting David as the will of God is being done by David. So we were at verse number 8. Now, I need you to remember last week. This is Saul, and he gets word that the Philistines are attacking, and he's terrified beyond measure, and he goes to God, and he gets the hand, silence. He goes to the priest and gets the hand. He even gets the stones out, and that doesn't work. So in his panic, he calls up the witch of Endor, and who pops up? Samuel. And what's he tell him? You're going to lose the battle. Now you need to think about this. This is important to understanding the narrative. The author of this chronicle of events intentionally put this before so that you would know about the fact that Samuel has already said, you're going to lose. I'm looking back at chapter 28. I'm looking at verse number 15. Then Samuel said to Saul, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? Saul answered, I'm in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, neither by the prophets nor by dreams, for therefore I have summoned you up to tell me what I should do. And Samuel said, why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me. For the Lord has turned the kingdom out of your hand and has given it to your neighbor David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek. Therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, read verse 19 with me. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines. Get it? God's already determined the outcome of this battle. The outcome has already been determined. The Philistines are going to win and the Israelites are going to lose. Now we need to think about that in light of David's involvement. How does David fight against the Israelites and become the next king of Israel? Think about what I'm saying to you. Actually, think about it. You cannot go to war with the Philistines against the Israelites and fight for days against your own people, and they forget about that. They're not going to forget about that. Think about that. We want to unpack that a little bit more. The Lord will give the army of Israel into the hand of the Philistines. From chapter 28, we learn that the outcome of this battle is predetermined by God. And now it looks like the future king is going to fight on the wrong side. The wrong side. What is going on in this chapter? Is David really going to fight for the other side? Let's keep reading. Verse 7. The last sentence in verse 6. Nevertheless, the Lords do not approve of you. Now, already I want to bring to your attention that twice already the king of Gath, Achish, has defended the integrity of David. So go back now. Go peaceably, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines. Now, this is shocking. He has now got a way out, Jonathan. Jonathan's allowed to be in here, so I'm going to engage Jonathan. He's now got a way out. Daniel's got a way out. He's been told, go back. The dilemma that David found himself in has been eliminated. He can now quietly go back away. He doesn't have to fight against the Israelites, and he doesn't have to lose his life to the Philistines. He should right now, David right now, should grab his band of warriors and quietly get out of Dodge before they get executed by one of the commanders of the Philistines. So now you are utterly shocked when you read the very next verse. Verse 8. And David said to Achish, what have I done? What do you mean, what have you done, David? What are you asking that question for? We all know what you've done. I mean, David is really playing it up right now. What have I done? What have I done? What have you found in your servant from the day I entered your service until now, that I might not go and fight against the enemies of my Lord the King? Now, this is so bizarre. Who's David referring to? Who's David referring to? Let me get the verse up there so we can look at it together. All right, let me quickly get it there. Verse number 8, right? Here we go. What is this all about? Is David referring to Achish, or is David referring to his Lord, Jehovah? Now grab this. Pause with me and think about this. Look what he says. Here he is. He's arguing with Achish. What have I done? What have you found in your servant from the day I entered your service until now? David, who's kidding who? You have not been serving the king of Gath. You have been serving Jehovah as you have been executing Amalekites, Girgashites, and all the other ones that should have already been killed. You have been killing them so effective that you kill women and children and the men so that no one can go back and report this. And yet, what does Achish think? What does Achish think? What do you think Achish thinks? He's talking about who? Himself. Himself. So I ask, who is David referring to in verse number 8? Who is David's Lord, the King? Do you remember David's words when he made his final appeal to Saul after sparing his life? This is 1 Samuel 26. Remember, this is the time when they're at a distance and they're going back and forth in this dialogue. This may have been 4 or 5 weeks ago in our sermon series. So I'll pull it up on the screen for you. This is David talking to Saul about why the relationship is severed. Why does David have to be on the run? Why can't he be reconciled with Saul? And this is what he says. Now, therefore, let my servant, the king, hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord who has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering. But if it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. Now, you got to get this. I mean, you don't have to get it. You can remain oblivious. But if you really want to understand the narrative, in chapter 26, David is saying, I don't want to go live in the land of the Philistines, because if I go live in the land of Philistines, I might lose my inheritance. I might lose my loyalty to Jehovah. I might become an idolater. Now, that's how concerned he is. See it? That's how concerned he is. And then when he gets on the other side, I'll make that the other side. So he's in Israel and he gets on the other side and he gets over here. Now he's in the land of the Philistines. He's living in the land where Gath is. And now what has David been doing? David has been executing the orders of the God of Israel, who told the Israelites, go execute all the Ikes. And that's what he's been doing. So I can't help but to wonder, especially the military side of me, is all this a giant ruse so that David can get in there and then once he's in the thick of it, he's going to reverse sides and really do some damage? Because why is he arguing? Do you understand what I'm asking? Why is he arguing? He had a chance. What did he say? Go back peaceably. Just go back. You don't get to play today. Go back. Everything's fine. And David says, what have I done? What have I done that you're going to send me back? What have I done in verse number 8 that you have found in your servant from the day I entered your service until now, that I might not go and fight against the enemies of my Lord? And Achish answered David and said, I know you are blameless. What? David is now third time he's been called blameless. I know you are blameless. I know you're not guilty. I know you're a man of integrity. Now, this is strange. Achish now calls David blameless in the sight as an angel of God? What? An angel of God? Nevertheless, the commanders of the Philistines have said, he shall not go with us to battle. Now then, rise early in the morning with the servants of your Lord who came with you and start early in the morning. Depart as soon as you have light. So David set out his men early in the morning to return to the land of Philistines. But the Philistines went up to Jezreel. Turn to John 18. John 18. I need you to see this connection because I think it is wild, cool, bizarre. The greater son of David is Jesus. The greater son of David is Jesus. And Jesus also is in a land that's not his kingdom. You remember? You remember when he's asking about it? He says, my kingdom's not from this earth. If it were, I'd call down legions of angels. Remember that? So David is God's anointed and Jesus is God's anointed. And David is the next king of Israel. And Jesus is the king of kings. And David is living in a foreign land. And Jesus is living in a foreign land. Y'all getting the parallels here? So now in John 18, in verse number 38, and then in John 19, verse 4, and then John 19, verse 6, Pilate, like King Achish, defends the integrity of Jesus three times. Not 2 and 4, not 1 and 3, 3 and 3. Three times in 1 Samuel 29, three times Achish said, David is honest. David is without reproach. David is blameless. And when an accusation is made against Jesus as to his rebellion against the Roman government, as to his sedition, as to his potential being a traitor and all that, this is what Pilate says. I find no guilt in him. It's verse number 38. Pilate said to Jesus, what is truth? After he said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in him. In verse number 4 of chapter 19, Pilate went out again and said to him, see, I am bringing him out to you that you may know I find no guilt in him. In verse number 6 of chapter 19, when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate said to him, take him yourselves, for I find no guilt in him. Now, if you imagine for a moment that this is some giant conspiracy of a book, how do you get a detail like that into the story? Do you understand what I'm saying? Let's say you're struggling and you're wondering, is this really scripture? Because most Americans would not think that this is the word of God, divinely inspired, infallible, inerrant, a really, really special book from God and God alone. All you have to do is look at the way we vote, the way we live, the way we respond. We're not a Christian nation anymore. We're done with that. They might buy it to read a comforting chapter like Psalm 23 and have a warm fuzzy. But if you really push the envelope and said, is this the infallible word of God? They're going to cave. Yet what I'm trying to show you is this really strange story in 1 Samuel 29, in which three different times the king of Gath supports the integrity and the honesty of David. And three different times, the king or the governor, Pontius Pilate, supports the integrity of the future king of Israel, or the king of kings, or the Lord of lords. Is that an accident? Is that an accident? I don't think so. What I'm going to suggest to you for just a moment, my left hand over here, my right hand over here, that this human being called the King of Gath, who's defending David and preserving David's life and working on behalf of David, is being led and guided by the God of Israel, the God of the Bible, our God, the Holy God, the God the Father, God the Son. And that same God way up here, 1,000 years later, let me see if that's right. Is it really 1,000? Yeah, about 1,000 years later, is doing the same thing with Pontius Pilate. Same thing. Same thing. And he does it in such a way so that we don't miss the connection. Three times over here. Three times over here. It's not an accident. It's very intentional. Go to Luke 24 with me. Go to Luke 24 with me. Go to Luke 24 with me. Luke 24. Luke 24. I just need to remind you of this. You already know this to be true, but I just want to remind you, just in case you may have forgotten it. On the road to Emmaus, this is the after the resurrection. These are the followers of Jesus that are lamenting what happened. We thought Jesus was going to be the king. We thought he was going to overthrow the Roman Empire. We really had a lot of hopes in who Jesus was. Instead, they crucified him. They crucified our Lord. They are bothered. I'm looking at verse number 13. The very two of them were going village to Emmaus, 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus drew up near them and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Now that sentence right there is exactly what happened in 1 Samuel 29. What do you mean? God kept the eyes of King Achish from figuring out that David had been betraying him the whole time. Same concept. Same concept. Jesus pulls up next to them and their eyes are blinded. They cannot see. In other words, there is a God who is working overtime on behalf of his people. And Jesus said to them, what is this conversation that you were holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still looking, and one of them said, Cleopas answered, are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and does not know these things that happened there in these days? And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified. We, look at this with me. Are you reading your Bible at home right now? We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. You get it? Yes. And besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. They have no hope. They have no faith. They are literally faithless at this time. They're faithless. You get it? They have no faith. They were told the third day and it's gone. The third day has come and gone. Moreover, some women in our company amazed us, and they were at the tomb early in the morning. And when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they have even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. What did you lead us there for? Because we need to understand more than ever that all this Old Testament, I'm getting the pages in my Bible, all this Genesis 1:1 to Malachi 4, all this, look at it with me, all this was written to testify of, say it with me, Jesus. Of Jesus. So when I go to 1 Samuel 29 and I see this incredible parallel of how Achish, a Gentile, is defending an Israelite, and then I move forward 1,000 years and I see another Gentile defending an Israelite, when I see it 3 times, he's blameless, and when I see it 3 times, he's blameless, it's supposed to infuse me with faith as to the authenticity of this book. Now let's go on and see what Jesus says. I lost my page. O foolish ones, in verse number 25, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. The things concerning himself. He goes on and they have this giant conversation. And if we fast forward to verse 44, Jesus says all over again, reinforcing the same concept, verse 44. Then he said, and this is a verse that you underline in your Bible. This is a verse that you put an asterisk next to in your Bible. This is a verse that connects things for you in your Bible. Then he said, and these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds. Listen to this sentence. It's so important. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. If you're ever dealing with an unbeliever, you know, they, you know, and you're just going, man, and you kind of get frustrated. Please understand, they are spiritually dead. Their minds have not been open to the scriptures. The same God who made it clear to Achish, or from Achish's perspective, that David was without fault, that he was honest, that he was blameless, is the same God who opened their eyes to the scriptures. In other words, our God has the ability, the sovereign ability, to move one way with this person, move one way with this person. David McManus, the former pastor on a staff now up in Indiana, did a pretty significant message in which he's fairly convinced that we will find Pontius Pilate in heaven. That the man came to Christ. Do you remember that his wife was having those incredible dreams, and his wife told him to have nothing to do with this man? What are you saying? I'm saying, how do you get a guy like Pilate to make 3 declarative statements? Well, you work in the mind of his wife. So much so that she sends word to her husband, and that gets her husband's mind thinking. I'm trying to show you, as best I can, the degree to which our God works. The degree to which our God works. The degree to which our God works. So after 11 verses, we come to the end. And I ask you this question. Do you realize God has not been mentioned one time in this chapter? David hasn't appealed to him. We got the reference to Lord lives. Whatever Achish said, the Lord lives. Is that the God of Israel? We're not sure. And yet what we do have is the fingerprints of God all over this chapter. God is always present. Even when he appears silent, God is always present. God is always, always, always present. God is present when we don't hear from him and when we don't call him. He is still present. He's always present. What we see in this chapter, so I'll answer my own question. What we see in this chapter is the hand of God working in an incredible way. So now I ask you this question. What do you think? Was David going to fight against his own people? Or was David feigning to be loyal and then at the right moment turn on the Philistines? What is your opinion? You're allowed to say. What do you think, Jeff? The second one. You think he was going to flip. Chuck, what do you think? Not sure. Okay. But he wasn't trusting enough to stay in Israel. He ran to the Philistine, the land of the Philistines. Right. Pretty. Similar to Abraham going up to the mountain with Isaac. Doesn't know how it's going to turn out, but he's trusting. Okay. Certainly you see how bizarre of a story it is. Certainly you've seen that tonight. Here's a few ideas. It is impossible to conceive a means David could become the next king of Israel if he had fought against Israel in any capacity. Since God had already determined that Israel would lose this battle, David's participation would not result in a victory on Israel's behalf. So in other words, even if we imagine in these pews right here, can y'all see these pews right here? And all these pews represent the conflict. And smack dab in the middle of this pew is where David flips and starts killing Philistines. God had already determined that they were going to lose the battle. In other words, David's presence wasn't going to be sufficient to flip it. Even if David was feigning and had an intention of, at the right moment, flipping to the other side, God, in his sovereign will, had already said, the battle is going to be lost. So David would be in a losing battle and have no ability to interfere with the outcome. So what I'm suggesting for a moment here is that we see God's sovereign hand in two really crazy, amazing ways. Let me review them with you. On my right hand over here are the Philistine commanders who are on their horses or beasts of burden, and they're marching by and they see the Hebrews. And on my left hand over here is the king of Achish, who is frantically defending the integrity of David. Now, you would expect in both situations that the commander of the Philistines would just snatch him up, arrest him right then and there and have him executed. He killed Goliath. And you can't imagine for a moment that a Philistine is going to defend the integrity of this Israelite the way he does. It's really bizarre. It would be like George Washington defending a Brit. It's really strange. Or George Patton defending a Nazi. You're not expecting this. This is really bizarre. So what do we conclude? God was working here so that they would see David. And God was working here so that they wouldn't execute David. And then in the middle, David, unbeknownst with all this information, wanting to stay in the battle for whatever reason we don't know, is not allowed to in both situations. The commander says he can't go. And Achish says, look, I'm really crazy about you as a warrior, but I'm not going to go against the lords. The lords of the Philistines have spoken. You got to go back. What I see is a sovereign God rescuing the next king of Israel from a situation he doesn't need to be in. That he doesn't need to be in. So I give you one last verse. I would encourage you to read Psalm 24 on your own. I don't have time to do that. I want to turn to 2 Timothy 2 and we're done. 2 Timothy 2 and we're done. Just give me four more minutes. And this is a really special verse. This is, I'm not saying you underline them all, but some of them need to be underlined. So get there. Get to 2 Timothy 2 because you need to see it in your own Bible. You want to underline it. You want to mark it. You want to put a parenthetical statement here. This is kind of unique. Paul writes, the saying is trustworthy. All right. What saying? Obviously, this is not a scripture he's quoting from. This is not an Old Testament passage. This is a saying. So evidently, this is something that the early church said, maybe like a creed, maybe a recitation, maybe a song. But see what it says. This saying is trustworthy. What saying, Paul? If we have died with him, referring to Christ, that's very clear in verse number 10. Paul says, therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So I'm going to put Christ in there. If we have died with Christ, we also live with Christ. If we endure, we will reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Wow. Four things. He's got four statements. Statement number one is if you die in Christ, you will live in Christ. You get that? Trust that statement. Live by that statement. If I am a believer and I die in Christ, I will live with Christ. Now go on to the second statement of truth. If I endure for the cause of Christ, if I serve and battle through it, if I endure the trials of living in a fallen world, if I stay faithful to my King, what am I promised? I will reign with him. Two really encouraging things. Agreed or disagreed? Then a shocker statement. Right? Would you not think that the third statement is a shocker? If you deny him, he will what? Deny you. Now that's a warning. That's a giant warning. I don't need to ever deny my Lord. Now look at the fourth one. He comes back to incredible, incredible, incredible encouragement. Look what it says. If we are faithless, what's he say? He remains faithful. Yeah, one person said amen, but the whole church should be screaming back at me through your television screen, through your iPhone, through whatever. Amen! I think, Nate, I can say I won't deny him. I will not deny him. I think I can say that. I don't think I can say that I've never had a doubt, that I've never been faithless. And please understand the distinction that I'm making here. To deny him is to say he's not my Lord. I'm done with him. To repudiate him. And I think that I can go my whole life with not doing that. I feel like I'm not going to do that. I really, where I'm at in my Christian walk, I struggle. I live in a fallen world. Sometimes I'm like, where is God? But I haven't ever been close to repudiating my faith. Done. That's denying him. And this shocks me. If we deny him, he will what? Deny us. And you're almost thinking that the next thing's going to say, if you are faithless, he won't be faithful. But it's shocking. It's exactly opposite of what you're expecting. You're thinking that the parallelism should be two lines of being in Christ and two lines of denying him. That's what you're thinking. That's how we would typically herald. That's how we would normally write it. But the fourth layer of truth right there, layer number one, is if we live with Christ, if we die with Christ, we'll live with him. And if we endure, we'll get to reign with him. And you're like, yeah. And then you get this giant, if you deny him, he will deny you. And you're like, I can't deny him. And then it says, and if you're faithless, he remains faithful. He remains faithful. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Now, this is so important. I lied to you. David lied to you, so I can lie to you. I said 4 more minutes. I really should have said 8. Or 9. And I was just kidding about David lied. And Steve's over there palpitations with all this lying. And remember that time when we were in the class over here and with that whole, shoot. You know, like, is it ever right to lie? And now that entire, we weren't going into that tonight. But I just need you to see the fourth one. If we are faithless, could it be that David was faithless? Could it be that David was having a struggle? Could it be that David was really struggling with... Because remember, he was promised that he was going to be the next king of Israel. And nothing looked like he was going to be the next king of Israel. Nothing. He's on the enemy's side. He's fighting for his own. Could it be that David was having a bad day? Could it be that on David's graph of faith that he was down low like I am sometimes and maybe you are sometimes? Could it be that David was rock bottom and what David needed to understand is that even when you, David, are faithless, I, God, am faithful because I cannot deny myself. What could God not deny? He had already made a covenant promise that David would be the next king of Israel. He'd already made it. And he cannot do what? He cannot deny what? Himself. He'd already made a covenant with him, a covenant promise that you're going to be the next king of Israel. He'd already told Samuel when he pulled him up from the dead, tell Saul that David's going to be the next king of Israel. Remember? Do you remember? So, there are days when Sean Harris is faithless, but God is faithful. Why? Because he cannot deny himself. And what he said is, if I die in Christ, I will live in Christ. What he promised me is eternal life. What do I need to do? I need to believe. What if I'm not believing? What if I'm having a bad day? What if I'm having a faithless day, and on my faithless day, I slam into another car and have an incredible car accident, and instantly am I dead? Do I need to die a believer to be saved, or can I die faithless? You understand what I'm saying? And the answer is, if you're in Christ, you can die faithless because he remains faithful. And he's faithful to himself. He cannot deny himself. So what I'm suggesting to you is that 1 Samuel 29 is this incredible story of God being faithful in spite of not really seeing God in the story. Let's pray. God, there are just millions of Christians that are struggling right now with what's going on in their nation, what's going on in the world. There are some that are unemployed. There are some that just started businesses and their businesses are falling apart. There are churches that are struggling. There are just so many people struggling and our faith is struggling, God. And so we pray, Lord, that we would grab a hold of this great word from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. If we are faithless, God, you have promised to remain faithful, for you cannot deny yourself. I pray, oh God, that your people were encouraged by this message. And I pray, Lord, that those that didn't listen tonight would listen this week and be encouraged from the truth in Jesus' name. Amen.